That will be a wonderful day, won't it, when we get in Emmanuel's land and share in the more in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just something comes to mind in Genesis chapter 28, just to look at it briefly. As you travel across the country, Canada, and down through America here, and different assemblies, you see them probably a little differently than you who hear and you don't move too far away from your own meeting. And you see a lot of the good things about the assemblies, and you see a lot of bad things. And you see a lot of people leaving, and you see others coming, which is good. But the first mention in the Bible is often an important mention. And the first one is of the house of God is mentioned in Genesis chapter 28. And I'm not going to read it because I'm not going to speak on it. But in Genesis chapter 28, if you remember the story, Jacob is on his way out to find a bride. And he lights on a certain place. He takes a stone for a pillow, and he has a dream with a ladder up to heaven and angels ascending and descending and so on. And when he gets all through, he says in verse 17, he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? How reverent is this place? This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." That's the first mention of the house of God in the Bible. And there are three or four things I just want to point out very briefly about this. Why was he there? What brought him there? First, he was running away from a brother. Esau had vowed he would kill him. So he was running away from a brother. And that's the wrong purpose of coming into an assembly. You're gathered there by the Lord. It's true you might leave something, but you're not running away from something. And some people get into a church somewhere, and they're not happy there, things are going bad, and they're not happy there, and they just want to run away, and they come to the assembly. Well, that's what Jacob did. Secondly, he just came there by accident. He just lit on that place. He didn't know where he was, and lay down with sleep. He just come there by accident. That's often the case. People just come by accident. They just come along and they come in and they take an in just by accident. And thirdly, he didn't recognize it after he got there. That's sad. One of the saddest things in the Bible. Verse 16. Jacob awake out of his sleep and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I knew it not." That's sad. Here he was right in the presence of the Lord. Didn't even know it. So he didn't recognize the place after he got there. And lastly, he didn't stay. He left. And people had come in running away from something else. People just come in sort of by accident. People just come and they don't recognize where they are. They're not going to stay. They're going to be moving on to some other place. They're going to keep on moving on. I trust you're not one of those types of people. But let's face the facts. There are a lot of those people that come our way in our assemblies that don't stay and they move on simply because they're not brought there by God. If you want to hear the rest of that story, I'm not going to give it to you. But if you read in Genesis 35, you're going to find there that God brought him to Bethel and says, "Dwell there, stay there." That was different. When God brings you into the assembly, you're going to stay there. Even though it's not a bed of roses and things aren't always the best, you're going to stick there because it's the place the Lord wants you to be. Now, I want to look a little bit more, and I'm looking at the time, and I'm going to leave my brother plenty of time, but he's got the whole evening, I understand, so we won't worry about that too much. I want to talk some more about the assembly. Gathering to the name of the Lord is, there are certain principles involved in that gathering. Principles are, what shall we say, guidelines. They're steps that lead up to a particular thing. They're sort of guidelines. And every company and every political system have certain policies, certain guidelines, certain principles, and that's true in the assembly. And I suppose you could put these all in about five different things. Number one, and the most important, is the headship of Christ. That's a principle that should be employed in gathering to the person of Christ. Number two, the oneness of the body of Christ. Because we mustn't become sectarian as a local assembly and not recognize the whole body of Christ. Number three, the priesthood of believers. And that means that every believer is a priest and can worship God, some audibly and some silently. And it also means that every believer can function, has liberty to function in an assembly if he has a gift. And number four, the authority of the Word of God. That's our charter. And fifthly, the liberty of the Holy Spirit. I just want to talk a bit tonight on the headship of Christ. And we want to read a verse or two, maybe in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 20. We were singing about Christ as the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And then in Luke chapter 20, and verse number 17, I believe it is. And he's speaking in a parable here about himself, and he beheld them in Luke 20, and verse 17. And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner?" So he's the head of the corner. Now, look at another verse in the book of Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians, chapter 2. Colossians 2 and verse number 18. That's not the verse I want. Verse number 10. Colossians 2 and verse 10. "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power." The headship of Christ is a very important principle in gathering to the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus is the head of creation. He's the creator of it all. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he was in the form of God, but he thought it was not something to hold on to, thought it was not robbery to hold on to that, because he was in the form of God, he was the Son of God, but he made himself of no reputation. Now, I don't know what you think, but I think the servanthood of Christ did not start in his humanity. It started before he ever came to earth. Between that little phrase, "he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant," between that and the time that he took on a human form, between there he was a servant of God that God used to create all things. All things were created by him. All things are sustained by him. Now if you read, I'm not going to take the time, if you read in Proverbs chapter 8, and you read through that, and you're going to find that the Lord Jesus was that servant before the earth ever was, and he was that in the form of a servant, and he was there as God's delight in creating. That makes him the head of creation. But there's an acquired headship that the Lord Jesus acquired when he came to earth. It has to do with not creation, but redemption. And there are at least four places in the Scripture that we read in the New Testament about the Lord being the head of something. I read about him being the head of the corner. The stone that the builders rejected has now become the head of the corner. Now, the cornerstone was that part that all the rest of the building was built around. And the Lord Jesus is the foundation. He's the cornerstone of all the purposes of God. It's not just the church. It's not just bringing the Jew and the Gentile together. But it's bringing all things in the fullness of time to come. It's bringing all things together in one in Christ Jesus. He's the head of all the purposes of God. They're all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. Then we read in Colossians 2:10 that He's the head of principalities and powers. It means He's supreme. He's sovereign over them. You can take that to mean fallen, good angels or fallen angels. He's the master of them all. He's the head of them all. Then we read in Philippians chapter 2, and maybe we'll look at one rather. Maybe we'll look at that in the book of Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 21-22. Ephesians, rather, chapter 1 and verse 22. It says here, He hath made all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. So He's the head of the body of Christ. He's the head of the church. So there are three headships. He's the head of the corner and bringing together all of God's purposes, eternal purposes, in one in Himself. And He's the head of all principalities and powers. And He's the head of the church, which is His body. But now in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, He is said there to be the head of the man in the assembly. You know, the Lord is never said to be the head of the local assembly. He's the head of the man in the assembly. There's a threefold headship in the assembly. Actually, there's a threefold headship. He's never said to be the head of the assembly, local assembly. He's never said to be the head of a believer. He's never said to be the head of the house. You often go to home, Christ is the head of this house. What's the silent listener to every meal or whatever it might be? He's not the head of the house. The Bible says the man is the head of the house. The husband is the head of the wife. And the children are in subjection to those parents. Christ is the head of the man in the house. And Christ is the head of the man in the assembly. So you got it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 3. Paul said, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of every head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. So you got a threefold headship in the assembly. Though He's the head of the body. And in the body, there is no distinction between the male and the female. But in the local assembly, there is. And because in the local assembly, He's displaying the manifold wisdom of God to the angelic world above. As I was speaking earlier today, to the angelic world above, He's showing the manifold wisdom of God. So He's the head of the man in the assembly. A threefold headship. Now, in order for that to be employed, then He has to be the Lord of our lives. Lordship has to do with my life and your life. Headship has to do with the body of Christ or the man in the assembly. He's never said to be the head of my life and your life. He's our Lord, and we should bow to Him as Lord. That's the problem. That was the main problem at Corinth. 69 times in the First Corinthians, we've got the Lord in some form mentioned. It was a lack of acknowledging the lordship of Christ, and consequently the headship of Christ over the man and over the woman was in disorder too. It takes soldiers to make an army. And it takes Christians who have bowed to the lordship of Christ to make an assembly. Now the lordship of Christ, if you go back with me in the book of Matthew, chapter number 16, where the church is mentioned the first time, that's brought in very clearly. Matthew chapter 16, there are four revelations in this chapter, beautiful revelations. In Matthew 16 and verse 16 and 17, there's the revelation of Christ as the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So there's the revelation of Christ as the Son of God. In the next verse, there's the revelation of the church of Christ. He said, I will build my church. That's the first revelation of the church. In verse 21, you've got the revelation of the cross. It says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show how he himself. He never did show that before. This is the first prophecy that the Lord made of five, I think, about going to Jerusalem, being killed, being buried, and rising again the third day. So you've got the revelation of Christ as the Son of God. You've got the revelation of the church that was a mystery hidden before. And you've got the revelation of the cross. Christ going to the cross. They didn't understand that. Peter rebuked him for even saying it. Then you've got in verse 27, you've got the revelation of the coming of Christ back to earth again. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the two comings are not clear. They're all blended in one. But here the Lord has already come the first time. So now he's telling him, there's another coming yet. I'm coming back again to set up a kingdom. And he goes on in chapter 17 to give three of them a little preview of that coming kingdom. But right in the midst of this, he's got the lordship of Christ. Notice in verse number 24, his application to all this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, and when you read about coming to the Lord in the scriptures, it's talking about the sinner. When you read about coming after me, it's talking about a disciple. Now, get this. Christians are not made, they are born. But disciples are not born, they are made. John chapter 4 and verse 1, the Pharisees understood that Jesus made more disciples than John. Disciples are made. They're not born. They're made. Christians are born. Being a Christian has to do with Christ as Savior. Being a disciple has to do with Christ as Lord. Now, He is our Lord and Savior. But do we acknowledge Him as our Savior? Or our Lord, rather. We must acknowledge Him as our Savior to be saved. And that brings about a birth. But do we acknowledge Him as the Lord in our lives? Or are we like some people who would be disciples of the Lord and they said, let me first go bury my father? You can't say, let me first to anything and have Him as the Lord of your life. Peter saw a great sheet let down from heaven with all these unclean beasts. And a voice said, arise and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. You can't say that. The minute you say, not so, Lord, He's not your Lord anymore. You can't say that. Paul, when he met the Lord on the Damascus road, what did he say? Who art thou first? What was the next? What wilt thou have me to do? He never had a clue what the Lord wanted him to do. But he was ready to do it. Ready to do it. That's the lordship of Christ. I have never had any exercise whatsoever to go to Timbuktu as a missionary. Never. And I'm quite convinced the Lord don't want me to go there. But I am convinced of this, that the Lord would want me to be willing to go there if he wanted me to go there. Lordship has to do with saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It's not saying, Lord, you tell me what you want me to do and I'll tell you whether I'll do it. That's not lordship. That's not lordship. I like the way a young girl I met one time, only met her once in my life. I was in the assembly. This girl had been there for 2 or 3 years, and like every other young lady, she was looking for a boyfriend, a mate. She went back to her home and she met this guy, and things were going along quite well, and they were engaged to be married. So she was back visiting this assembly, and I had to be there that Sunday. And after meeting, we went out to her home, and everybody likes to hear how the bride meets the would-be groom, and the story of how it all developed. So she told the story about this boy she had met, and how that everything was going along quite well, but kind of, he sort of got a little cold, and they seemed they were sort of drifting apart, and it looked like it was all going to end up in failure. And she said, I prayed about it, and I said, Lord, if you want me to die an old maid, I'm willing to die an old maid. That's lordship. There's absolutely nothing wrong with a young lady wanting to be married. It's the most natural instinct in the life of a girl or a boy. But she was willing to be an old maid. That's lordship. Now notice it here. It says in verse 24, if any man will come after me, the first thing you do, let him deny himself. You say, what does that mean? That's the self-life. That's the me first. You don't have any me first. The self-life was dealt with on the cross of Calvary. You know, there are two great truths to the gospel. We don't hear much about one. There's forgiveness for what we've done, and there's deliverance from what we are. Christ not only died for my sins, but he died for me too, the sinner. So when Christ died on the cross, God saw my sins on him. He poured out his holy, righteous indignation on my sins. But listen, he saw me there too. Knowing this, that the old Harold Smith is crucified with Christ. Romans 6 and verse 6. It's in a tense that had happened in the past. It was a complete act in the past. Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. He's not talking about his sins. He's saying in Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world, he's not talking about Christ dying for his sins there. He's talking about Paul dying there, Saul dying there. The world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. He's talking about his crucifixion with Christ. Legally, every believer died with Christ on the cross. So he not only died for me, but he died as me. And it's the denial of that self-life that enables him to be the Lord of my life. To let him have control of my life. I did that many years ago. 3 months after I was saved, I started preaching and I've been going at it ever since. I've spent my life not succeeded or prospered too much, but I've spent my life for what it's worth to the Lord in the gospel, especially in the gospel and witnessing and the teaching of the things of the assembly. But it's the denial of the self-life. It's not me first. It's Christ first. It's seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added unto you. So it says, deny himself. That doesn't mean you deny yourself things. It means you deny yourself life. And it goes on to say, take up his cross, whatever that might be. Take up his cross. You might say that means the cross of Christ. It might mean that my crucifixion with Christ. But it's entering into whatever it might cost you to deny the self-life. And follow me. So you've got a rejection of the self-life. you've got a subjection to whatever it might be involved in the word cross, and you've got a direction in following me. But you can't follow the Lord unless he's the leader of your life, unless he's the master of your life, unless he has the first place. So it's the lordship of Christ in our lives that enables us best to enthrone him in our midst as our gathering center. That's the main principle, the headship of Christ over the man, the headship of the man over the woman, and the headship of God over Christ. A threefold headship. Now, this was a problem at Corinth. It was a problem in other places. At Colossae, we could read there. I won't take the time. But they were not holding the head. They were not holding fast to the head. They were all wrapped up in angel worship and wisdom, tradition, the rudiments of men. And he warned them about those things. They were not holding the head. So he has to write them about those heads, not holding Christ as the head. But in the book of Corinthians, as we're looking at here in chapter 11, you've got that threefold headship there. Now you've also got in 1 Corinthians 11, you've got a threefold glory in this chapter. I want to show that to you. In verse 15, you got the glory of the woman. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now that hair was given to the woman in creation. When God made coats for Adam and Eve, the word coats there means long, loose garments. And there were no distinguishing features between the man and the woman apart from the woman's hair. It was given to her there for a covering, for a veil. And it's said to be her glory. So you've got the glory of the woman there. Now you've got the glory of the man in verse 7. The latter part of verse 7. But the woman is the glory of the man. When God made everything, he said it was very good, but he looked it all over and he said it's not good that man should be alone. So he made a woman. And he brought the woman to the man. He took Adam. He took him apart. And he took a rib. He had one man. He took him apart, took a rib, made a woman. He has two now. Then he put them back together in a union called marriage. Had one again. They were one again, one flesh again. God took one and made two out of it. Broke him apart and made two. Put him back together in a union called marriage. Made one of them again. And so the woman is the glory of the man. And then it says in the same verse in chapter 7 that man is the image and glory of God. So you've got three glories. The glory of the woman, her hair, the glory of the man, which is the woman, and the glory of God, which is the man. Christ, of course, is the glory of God too, as a man, and he gives the glory to the man. Now, there are not only three glories there, but there are really three things out of place there. If you notice in verses 4 and 5, the woman was uncovered at Corinth. In contrast to this, in verse 3, the man was covered. And you'd wonder why Paul would write in verse 3 about a man covering his head. And it's not hair that's in view here. It's a head covering. And you'd wonder why the women there were not covered. No other epistle ever mentions anything about a woman being uncovered but Corinth. It's very obviously why, because the man was covered because if you read the background of the assembly at Corinth, you have to go to Acts chapter 18. And in that chapter, there was a man named Crispus and Justus, one was a ruler of the synagogue, the other one's house joined hard to the synagogue. And you'll never find a Jew in those days, or even today, that will ever go into a synagogue or anywhere without a head covering on. We were in Jerusalem a while ago. We went to the Wailing Wall, and it's divided off. The women's on one side, the men on the other. We were not allowed to go in there, even as Gentiles, without a head covering on. They gave you one of these little pie plates to put on your head. I had a cap on at the time, but there's little things to put on your head. You have to wear a head covering when you go there. So these Jewish believers at Corinth, especially Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and Justus, they brought over that custom into the assembly. So Paul is trying to tell them that was all right in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the man wore the head covering. No priest ever went into the tabernacle without that bonnet on his head. They wore the head covering. It had a sign. And that sign there was the same sign as the head covering in our assemblies. But so the men were coming there with head coverings on. He's telling them he shouldn't do that. Because the head, physical head, represented the spiritual head. And he said, if you have a head covering on, in essence, you're veiling your spiritual head, which is Christ. So he tells them that they shouldn't do that. And then the women, if you look in chapter 6, back in chapter 6, you'll find that a lot of the women there were prostitutes that were saved. You'll notice that in verse 9, you've got a whole list of people, mostly people that were immoral. It says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves in mankind, and so on and so on. But in verse 11 it says, such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, and ye are justified. Now the prostitutes will always be uncovered. They were advertising themselves. A Jewish woman always covered herself in the presence of men. Especially a married woman. Even when Rebekah came to Isaac, what did she do? She covered herself with a veil. She's saying, in essence, I want this man to be my covering. I don't belong to anybody else. I want this man to be my husband and my covering, and I want to be in subjection to him. I want him to be my husband and my master. So, they were coming into the assembly without head coverings on. That was a common practice to them in their lives. And likely the assembly wasn't too old at this particular time when Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this letter in AD 57. And the assembly wouldn't have been too old at that time. And they were still coming in. So Paul is correcting a problem there of men coming covered and women coming uncovered. But he does not do that in the other assembly. So you've got three things out of place. You've got a woman uncovered, out of place, and speaking. He deals with that in chapter 14. You've got a man covered and praying, and he shouldn't be covered at all. Even if he doesn't pray, he shouldn't have a head covering on. And of course, you've got Christ out of place. Just the same as in the garden. The woman got out of place. God got out of place. Adam got out of place. And God got out of place. The whole order of God in creation was a disorder after the fall. And that's all brought in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You've got it goes right back to creation. The reason in verse 7 that a man shouldn't cover his head is that he was made in the image and glory of God. And the woman was made for the glory of the man. And go on. And then he goes on to bring in creation. He's restoring the order that was in creation before the fall. He's bringing that back to the angelic world in the assembly. So you see the importance of headship in the assembly. The proper order of headship in the assembly. Now, the woman covers her head, and in that way she's veiling her glory, which is her hair. Because no glory should be seen in the assembly apart from the glory of Christ. Man who is in the image and glory of God, he gives that glory to Christ. He gives that preeminence to Christ. He gives place to Christ. So he's not taking the glory for himself. And Christ doesn't keep it for himself. He takes that glory and he gives it to God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 20, it says that 21, unto him, unto God be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So God is putting back in place what was out of place in the assembly. Now, the uncovered, the covered man can take off his hat and still cover his spiritual head. You can cover your spiritual head in a meeting by not exalting him, not giving place to him. It's amazing in some meetings that you go to. I've been in meetings where probably two or three brethren out of a good-sized meeting, only two or three brethren give place, give worship, audible worship and praise to the Lord. That's sad. You know, when you come to a meeting, brethren, you should come with your basket full of first fruits. You should come with an offering to the Lord. That's what worship is. And you should fill your basket on Saturday night and early Sunday morning and bring a whole basket full of first fruits. And the first fruits of the Lord is what? Peace, joy, forgiveness, eternal life. Those are first fruits. And we're to come to give praise and worship and thanksgiving to our blessed Lord. They weren't doing that at Corinth. They were displaying natural gifts. And they were glorying in one another. And they were not giving place to the Lord. Sometimes in our meeting, there's most certainly places in our meeting for silence. Especially when the bread is broken and the cup is passed around. There's most certainly a place for silence, but there's other times when the silence is deadly. Reminds me of an old couple one time who were in a meeting, and John and Mary, and they were riding home on the horse and buggy. And Mary said to her husband, John, you know, John, he said, the meeting was so dead this morning, I just felt like getting up and praising the Lord. And he said, oh, Mary, he said, you know, you shouldn't do that. That's the brethren's place. He said, but after all, you sit there and see the brethren take the sister's place so long, I didn't think it'd be wrong for me to take their place once. She had a good point there. And so we should come with a full basket to the meeting. A full basket of first fruits. Three times in a year, the males were to appear before the Lord in the Old Testament, but they were not to come with an empty basket. Too many come to our meetings with empty baskets. They bring nothing and they get nothing out of it. And you don't get if you don't bring something. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table is not the same thing. The Lord's table is something set before us all the time, 24 hours a day. It's all the blessings that we have in Christ. We should be feasting at the Lord's table all the time. The Lord's Supper is only once a week. It's a memorial meeting. What we get at the Lord's Supper, at the Lord's table, is going to enable us to worship Him at the Lord's Supper. By the way, the table... In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it speaks of the Lord's table, is the word that's translated bank, like a bank. But this is a bank that you can draw out of and you can never empty the resources. In this bank, we have the unsearchable riches of Christ. We have everything we need in Christ. There's nothing God has provided for us apart from Christ and the gospel of Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And the Lord Jesus not only finished that work on the cross, but he's in heaven, there able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. He's there in heaven that we can come together as a spiritual house and offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the headship of Christ is very, very important. Everyone plays a proper role. The sisters have a most important role. One time I was in a place and I was speaking along this line. I said, you know, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. I said, that couldn't be two brethren. There had to be a sister there. Couldn't be two brethren or three brethren. There had to be a sister there. In the assembly, there's got to be a sister and a brother. I remember going to a little meeting one time out in a country place many, many years ago. And I went there several times. And there was just two in the meeting. A brother and a sister, both in the Lord and the flesh. Just two. That meeting is going on now. I would say there's probably 14 or 15 there now. That little meeting went along for several years, just two people in it. One brother and one sister. And there has to be that. Because the headship of Christ means that a sister must give place to a brother, and a brother must give place to Christ in order to have the principles of gathering as an assembly unto the Lord and to the name of the Lord. Now I'm going to close. We wearied you with a long day of preaching, and I'll mention again, I made a mistake. Roger and I guess we never looked at the folder well enough to see the time of the meeting, so we'll look at it more carefully the next time. But I do trust that the ministry we've given and my brother's given will be helpful to us all, and I trust that we'll be back in the morning fresh with baskets full to worship our Lord. Brother Sam. Christ going to the cross. They didn't understand that. Peter rebuked him for even saying it. Then you've got in verse 27, you've got the revelation of the coming of Christ back to earth again. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the two comings are not clear. They're all blended in one. But here the Lord